You please pray with me. Lord, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What are you prone to nostalgia to? I'm personally nostalgic about, well, lots of Minnesota things. I'm nostalgic about Scandinavian heritage. I've burdened my children with Scandinavian names that they'll have to explain for a long time. Why is your last name Calvin, but your first name is Sigrid? People maybe not understand that. But what are you prone to nostalgia, sort of a wistful remembering of the past or of heritage? It is, again, I think that's the definition of nostalgia. It's idealizing the past or having a wistful memory about it. We might remember past decades, experiences in our life, although I don't know, the 1930s and the 1970s, I don't know if there's a lot of, are there a lot of people that are big on the 70s and hyperinflation, and I don't know. Some decades get more attention than others. But you maybe remember things of your childhood or of your past, of old cars or clothes, different fashions, toys, foods that we ate, like Twinkies. You know Twinkies aren't good for you, but they're good, right? They make you excited. Nostalgia smooths out those rough, those bumpy edges of memory and of the past. Regionally, going back to sort of my own nostalgia, I think lutefisk is a good example of nostalgia in our region. Lutefisk is a dried fish that Norwegians and Swedes and Finns like to, they would dry the fish, soak it in lye to preserve it, and then around Christmas time boil it so that you boil the lye off and then serve it at Christmas time. It was a food that was born of necessity in a time when food couldn't be preserved other ways. If you wanted to have fish around Christmas time, you might be able to get fresh fish, but lutefisk was a guarantee that you'd be able to get fish that way. So it was born of necessity, and it's continued now, I think, as a way of remembering the past and past places, a time in the past, but then those people as well who had that memory and had that experience. It's a food tradition that lives on in spite of the fact that there are better and fresher alternatives at Christmas time. And I can see why it has memory, but you can get fresh fish. It's amazing. It can fly from Iceland, and you can get fresh cod. So it's a food tradition that lives on in spite of the fact that its necessity is no longer obtains, that there are fresher alternatives. There's certainly nothing wrong with remembrance and honoring the past. The Bible tells us many times to remember God's work and salvation. At the beginning of Lent, we spoke and learned of how Moses and then Abraham were called to remember God's saving work in their lives and to rejoice in their salvation and tell it to their children. But salvation is both a past reality, but as well a present reality, that we are saved and being saved. We're set free from sin in order to continue in worship and service in the Lord in the present. For he is still doing a new thing in our lives. He's still saving us and sanctifying us. He's metaphorically bringing us through the wilderness, the place in which we yearn to see the Lord face to face, but we're still moving on towards promised land or towards a land flowing with milk and honey, and we'll see the Lord face to face. So we are being saved and guided through the wilderness to that land of promise. That's a good kind of remembrance, where we remember the past work and we remember that he is working still. But on the other hand, nostalgia can cause us to stagnate, to get stuck in the past, and shift our attention away from those present realities of what God is doing now and may continue to do for us. Like we read in today's reading from Isaiah, at times our remembrance slides into nostalgia. Isaiah prophesied, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Remember not." It's a very striking phrase in the midst of so many aspects in which we are to remember God's work. This prophecy was to the southern kingdoms of Israel after the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive. The kingdom of Judah would be exiled later, as Isaiah had prophesied. but God would then later restore them to the land. Though King Hezekiah, whom this prophecy was shared, had abolished idolatry and called the people back to worship, his reform brought about just a brief reprieve from this coming exile. Generations before had followed after the nations around them. They had worshipped idols. And in worshipping these false gods, they themselves had become false, as false people before the Lord. Hezekiah himself was conflicted. He was one who restored worship and brought down those idols, but was still drawn to the powers of this world. When he was visited by Babylonian emissaries, he showed off his treasures to the Babylonians. He showed off everything, a signal of what he valued and what he boasted in, what was the root of his security, displaying these physical riches of his kingdom as though they, and not the Lord, were the guarantee of his kingdom's security. And so Isaiah prophesied this Babylonian captivity to come, prophesying it a generation before it would come to pass. The Lord was still their deliverer, the people that this prophecy was spoken, but he would deliver his people by preserving them through wilderness of exile. And this points that God's covenant was not a security or guarantee that there would be no suffering, that they would be never able to be defeated, but a covenant of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness even in the discipline of exile, so that they might walk in God's way and then drink from the streams of his word. The kingdom of Judah would be exiled, as this prophecy earlier had spoken, but God would prove himself faithful and be glorified by preserving them through peril and through scarcity. He'd provide roadways and rivers in the wilderness, metaphorically, that would keep their way safe. They would suffer exile and persecution, but in the end, the Lord's coming deliverance would spark the praises of others and their own as they were restored to the land. The way of God's people is not one of nostalgia. It's not a guarantee against suffering or some sort of idealized past that will continue on in perpetuity. But it's a path of leading and preservation and even flourishing in the midst of the wilderness. As we as Christians look at the conditions of our world, prevailing questions that our culture asks, we might be frustrated with where the conversation or the questions are coming from, might be scornful of the posture that our neighbors take. We might even be fearful of our own future or the future of our children or our grandchildren. We might look back wistfully towards a time where things were simpler, we imagine, when there was less skepticism, fewer challenges to faith, and when there was a broader shared just sense of biblical morality in our world. Like God's people in the time of Isaiah, we may be tempted to look backwards and hope that an old status quo might be upheld, reminiscing about times of spiritual peace and prosperity. But I think that does, and is a bit of a nostalgic view, that each age faces great challenges that it's easy for us to forget, to idealize those pasts. Each age faces its own trials and temptations, and the Lord delivers them through them all. He will do the same for those in our time with a freshness and a newness, those who seek his faith, his provision, and his deliverance. Because his mercies are new every morning, and they're new to us just as they were new in the past to those who followed him. As creatures or as people in the wilderness, we still and will always need a path and fresh water for the journey. We're not in a place where we can sort of camp out in a place of deliverance and just remain there until the Lord comes and saves us. And God's people aren't scavengers either, where we just go off into the wilderness on our own, free to fend for ourselves, but instead we are chosen people, people whom God guides and sustains with fresh provision and means of salvation, water of life that we need, but water of life that the whole world needs. This water of life may be for us, chosen people, just a great and abundant source of life, but they're not only for us, but for all creation in the wilderness that would come to its banks, and in some sense, the life that comes around the church and that God sustains in his people is a sign to the world that there's life in him. There are rich parallels between the deliverance that's prophesied in Isaiah and the praise that's offered in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is one of the Psalms of Ascents, which were verses of Scripture that were sung as the people ascended to Jerusalem, coming to the temple to worship at great festival days. Zion, which is spoken, the fortunes of Zion restored, is another name for Jerusalem, but then in that context of a sign of God's people of Zion coming up to worship him. It's speaking of how, as these people worship the Lord, as they ascend to worship him, they are witnesses of God's faithfulness and glory. And that it's for the sake of his name that they are restored, that they are approaching him in worship, causing the nations to say, the Lord has done great things for them, is that in that great spectacle they worship him and declare the ways that they have been saved. The restoration of God's people is a testimony of God's glory and faithfulness. Like a desert stream that draws creatures to its banks, and it's such a concentrated and abundant place of life in a place where there seems to be an absence of life all around, it's a source that attracts others to the Lord. It's not for our righteousness that we are brought to this bank, but the fact that it's the only source of life. That we might join with other nations and that other nations would join with us in seeing this place. This is the only place of provision in the place of wilderness. That they might join with us and we with them. That the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. With the psalmist's vision and hope for restoration, even the shedding of tears may be an expression of hope. In the next few months, winter releases its cold, stony grasp upon us, some of us might begin planting things or sowing seed for grass to reseed your lawn or plant flowers or vegetables. We sow the seed in hope and some expectation that there is life and potential in it. We sow seed on the ground believing that it's valuable, that it has potential, not just casting it in despair as sort of an exercise to exercise our arms, but to really believe that life might come from these seeds that are cast out. As people confident in God's redemption, even our tears, these expressions of grief and longing, even our tears may be seeds of sown for joy to spring up. And like seeds and the plants that arise from them, seeds and the plants that arise from them don't look very much alike, just like tears and joy don't look very much alike. And yet tears offered to the Lord in hope will be transformed in his life. The Apostle Paul exemplified this sowing of sorrow and suffering throughout his life and wrote powerfully of it in today's lesson from the letter to the Philippians, exhorting his readers to forget what lies behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead. When he writes of gain and the things that he had gained before, he's referring to something similar to the heritage that had been held on to by those kings of Judah as a false security. In verses 1 through 6, he detailed his fleshly belonging as a member of God's chosen people by birth. And these are, I think, it's important to emphasize, these were things that weren't things he chose, but things that had come to him as a privilege. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which wasn't something he could have chosen for himself. He was circumcised on the eighth day by the faithfulness obedience of his parents. He was honored for the credentials and knowledge of the Torah, of learning from others. He was vetted and found acceptable according to others' judgment. Yet in comparison to all these things that were gained for him as a member of God's covenant people, in comparison to knowing Jesus as Lord and being found in him, he counted all these things as rubbish. The word that he uses is literally dung, like that it's of no value compared to that, in comparison to that value of being found in Christ. And so to share in Jesus' life is to live our lives unto death, to consider all other things as rubbish compared to knowing him. Sowing our lives in worship and service that we may be raised with him in his resurrection. Instead of clinging to a heritage that in some ways might have been seen as nostalgia, Paul pursued the new things which sprang forth from God's promises, pursuing faith even unto sharing in Christ's sufferings, encouraging his readers to attend to God's present work and strain forward to what lay ahead, even though it might cost them very much. As Paul exemplified, the path of Jesus is not one of accumulated privileges or camping out in that place of deliverance, but of taking up our cross and following him, of willingly sacrificing our privilege rather than protecting it, so that any blessing or deliverance that we do receive or display will only give testimony to the Lord's great work and not our own, that people will have no other choice but to say the Lord has done great things for them. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It seems to me that we often almost sulkily reject the good that God offers us because at that moment we expected some other good. On every level of our life, in our religious experience, in our gastronomic, the things we eat, in our erotic, aesthetic, and social experiences, we are always harking back to some occasion which seemed to us to reach perfection, setting that up as a norm, and appreciating all other occasions by comparison. Again, it seems to me that we almost often sulkily reject the good that God offers us because at that moment we expected some other good." There is continuity to God's saving work, and we are saved and being saved. But he invites us to journey on with him, again, not to camp out indefinitely at that initial place of deliverance, or even our favorite place of deliverance. Have you perhaps lingered too long at a place of deliverance or a place of exodus in your life? An experience in prayer and worship that was so transformative but is sort of stuck in your head is kind of like, how can I get back to that place? And looking at what God has given you as sort of a, where is God? Because I haven't experienced that thing that was so transformative in the past. Or perhaps you're stuck in a place of personal reformation. Growth in theology or knowledge of God that you just keep digging down in, but it's not giving the same life that it once did. Or perhaps an experience of emotional healing or renewal, but it has not turned to service yet to others or involvement and engagement with God's church. There is continuity to God's saving work, but we need to resist that place of being camping out at that place of initial deliverance or that favorite place of deliverance in our life. I think these words from Isaiah the prophet apply to that. We are to remember not those former things insofar as they keep us from looking for what lies ahead, for what God is doing now, but to consider and not to consider the things of old, but to look to that new thing that springs forth. We're to give thanks for what God has done and then look for where he is calling us next. The trials and the temptations of the wilderness are not options for us. We can't, having once been saved, just, again, camp out in that initial place. It's not optional for us. We either face them as scavengers or we face them as chosen people. So as chosen people, then, seek his way and his life-giving waters. By your words and actions, give testimony to the Lord's salvation so that the nations might praise him and seek his salvation. And then when they see his salvation and give testimony, ask us of how he has transformed our lives, may we join with them in saying, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.